Well, we come now to look together into the Word of God, and I trust that God will minister to each and every one of us by His Word. I invite you to take your Bibles, and we're going to step back into our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 13 and verse 4. I should speak a word to those of you who are visiting. We've been in the book of 1 Corinthians for some time. I think we're in our third year. I'm not certain where we are. Could be more or less. Two? All right. Seems like three. And as we look at verse 4 today, there's been 2 years of study that comes forward into this. And I want us to look simply at the end of verse 4, and there is so much for us to say about verse 4, specifically the end of verse 4. And so I trust that you'll be patient with us as we desire to really dig down perhaps a little deeper into this, as we want to give careful attention to the fifth attribute, the fifth virtue of love. At the end of verse 4, when it says, love is not arrogant. That is our focus today. And if God could put this verse into my heart and into your heart, we would be so much more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to begin by just reading verse 4. The title of this message is very simply this, love is humble. It's like naming your dog Spot, but love is humble. This text reads, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag. Now, here is our focus for today, and is not arrogant. One of the most distinguishing features of what true love is humility. Few virtues in the Christian life are any more important than the virtue of humility. In fact, if we had time and could traverse this throughout the entirety of Scripture, we could argue that this is the lead virtue in the entire Christian life. If pride, which is the opposite of humility, if pride, or as stated here, arrogance, is the root sin, then humility is the fountain of all grace. John Chrysostom, one of the great church fathers, put it this way. Humility is the mother, the root, the fountain, and the center of all other virtues. In other words, when we sacrifice humility, we have sacrificed every other Christ-like quality in our lives. But when we are genuinely humble before the Lord, we are so positioned for all of God's graces to be flowing in and through our lives. William Carey is regarded as the founder of the modern missions movement as he left England in the 19th century and boarded a ship and sailed to the other side of the world, to India, to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ there. Now, Carey was a brilliant man, a brilliant linguist, who, when he went to India, translated the Bible and portions of it into no fewer than 34 different languages and dialects. He had been raised in a very simple home in England and came from a common background, and it was well known that before he went to the mission field, he was a mere cobbler. A man without any education or training. Once on the mission field in India, there were times when he was in circles of elite company from England, different trading companies, etc. And there were times when he was ridiculed for being of low birth and for having a meager occupation in his past. At a particular dinner party one evening, a rather snobbish British man of great ancestry looked down his long nose at Carey and said, I understand, Mr. Carey, that you once worked as a shoemaker? To which Carey replied, oh, no, sir, I was not a shoemaker. I was a mere shoe repairman. No wonder God used William Carey in such a powerful way. Because he was a man who knew what it was to clothe himself with humility and not to seek to elevate himself before the eyes of others. J. Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Missions, also during this great 19th century that was known as the Century of Missions. He was once introduced before he spoke in a Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia, with a very flattering introduction. When Taylor stepped into the pulpit, he quietly said, "Brothers and sisters, I am merely a little servant of an illustrious master." Close quote. And this is what the best of us here today is. We are but little servants of our illustrious master. And at the heart of all humility is the recognition of this as we interface with one another, one servant to another. We need to be reminded of what Peter wrote, that God is opposed to the proud and that he gives grace to the humble. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, once said, "Moses spent the first 40 years of his life in Pharaoh's household thinking that he was somebody. He then spent the next 40 years of his life in the wilderness realizing that he is a nobody. And finally, in the last 40 years of his life, he learned what God can do through a nobody." In order for any of us to be used by God, we must realize that we are nobodies in and of ourselves. And the only thing that is good about us is what grace has bestowed upon us, that we are what we are by the grace of God, that we are saints and citizens in His heavenly kingdom, and we have been made joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is all of grace. And that in and of ourselves, we have much reason to be humble. We have much reason to be humble. And the only reason that you and I are not more humble is that we have not fully come to realize exactly who and what we are in and of ourselves. And this was a lesson that the Corinthian church, quite frankly, was having much trouble in learning. They were an arrogant group of people. They had a major problem with pride. They were self-focused, self-absorbed, self-promoting, and self-elevating. And it would be immediately evident as you would walk into their services or mingle in their fellowship that they were all preoccupied with themselves. And so consequently, Paul must address this issue of their arrogance in their lives before it would totally ruin their spiritual growth. To this point, that is why they are still babes in Christ. It was 5 years ago that he was there when he first ministered the Word of God, or at least 4 years. And they have been so stunted in their spiritual development and growth and grace that Paul says, "I have so much meat that I want to give you and to feed you so that you can be strong in the faith and go forth and serve the Lord. But instead, I still have to give you milk. You are unable to digest and internalize the stronger things of the Lord because deep down inside, your arrogance is holding you back." That is why Paul says at the end of verse 4, love is not arrogant. The reason that he says that, by now you certainly know this, we just flip every one of these virtues. It is everything that they were not. Paul tells them love is patient because they were impatient. Paul tells them love is kind because they were so unkind. And when he now says love is not arrogant, it is because they walked around with their nose in the air, looking in a mirror and singing, "How great thou art." They were in desperate and dire need of true, genuine humility in their spiritual lives. And I want to say that there is no one in the building today who is not in need of yet more humility. None of us have arrived in our growth downward. In reality, our spiritual life is a growth downward into more and greater expressions and realities of humility in our lives. So as we look at this today, I trust that you will say to God, God, make me more humble. God, by your grace, enable me to clothe myself with greater humility. Lord, purge from me all arrogance. God, remove from me, strip from me all pride and haughtiness of spirit that would be hindering my spiritual growth in grace. I want to look at this under four headings. And I want you to note first the definition of arrogance. Very simple. The definition of arrogance. When Paul uses this word arrogance, he is using what we call a metaphorical word. In other words, it is a word that pictures something. It's an analogous word. And the word that Paul uses here is a word that simply means to be puffed up. To have, in essence, a lot of hot air on the inside and to be puffed up. The word actually means to be blown up, to be puffed up with self, to be bloated with self, to be swelling up with an overestimation of one's own self-importance. This word means to be puffed up and to be inflated, to have a high self-opinion, to be filled with self-esteem. That is the meaning of this word. It's a very picturesque word. And it communicates in volumes this sin of pride. And nothing could be more contrary to love than arrogance. No one can be full of love and full of arrogance at the same time. Arrogance is a self-focus. Love is a focus upon others. Arrogance is being high-minded. Love is being lowly-minded. And so true love is not selfish, it's selfless. It's not just that we think of less of ourselves, we're just not thinking about ourselves at all. True love is self-denying. It is self-lowering. It is self-effacing. It is self-deprecating. It is lowliness of heart, that there is nothing beneath us. A true love considers the interests of others to be more important than one's own. A true love gives to others rather than seeks to take from others. This was what was so missing with the Corinthian church. When they came together to the worship service, it was to toot their own horns. As they gathered together in fellowship, it was to talk about themselves. As they intermingled with one another, it was that every road and every conversation somehow led back to themselves, and they were always seeking to promote something of their own ego. This is the definition of arrogance. It is to be puffed up and to be inflated with self. And what needs to happen in their lives as well as in our lives is for there to be a needle that punctures us, for all of the hot air to be released, and that we be clothed with lowliness of mind. Now, that's the definition. We understand what the word arrogance means. Second, the danger. The danger of arrogance. And what we need to understand is that arrogance is a one-way street to destruction. I want to pull together several verses, many of them out of the Proverbs. And I want you to hear the word of the Lord regarding this. At Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. At Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 18, 12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. That's what pride is. That's what arrogance is. It is self-elevation before the eyes of others. And Jesus says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. In James 4:6, James writes, God is opposed to the proud. Now, in my notes, I've drawn a circle around the effects of arrogance and pride from all of these verses. And let me just walk through, pull out the key words from each of these verses that I just read to you, that we would see the danger of arrogance. This is what arrogance brings in our lives: destruction, stumbling, dishonor, being brought low, being opposed by God, being humbled by God. It is a fast track to destruction, both in this life and in the life to come. As I think of the danger of arrogance, perhaps there are so many examples from which to draw in the Scripture, but one chief one is found in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, regarding the king of Babylon. In Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 29, we read of the absolute arrogance of this man, Belshazzar. And as we read in verse 29 of Daniel 4, we read, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, which gave him a sight line and a vantage point with which he could look out over the city over which he was king and over the kingdom over which he presided. And as he took it all in, verse 30 reveals what was going on in his mind. And that is one thing about haughtiness and pride as well. It can be such an invisible sin to the eyes of others until the fruit of it comes forth. But in verse 30, we read, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself, he is suffering from an eye disease, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? I mean, this man is on an ego trip. He is ego on steroids. Someone has said he could strut to hell sitting down. Everything he believes is because of himself. Verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, or I said Belshazzar, it's Nebuchadnezzar, saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is decreed, sovereignty has been removed from you. That's how sovereign you are, little man. It was a delegated authority that had been entrusted to you, but you have no authority, but that God has granted it, and God, by his own sovereignty, has bestowed it. And now this moment, your little sovereignty is removed by the sovereign in heaven. Verse 32, and you will be driven away from mankind. In other words, out of this palace, you will be driven out to a lonely place. And your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And he bestows it on whomever he wishes. God is a jealous God. And he will not share his glory with another. And he is opposed to the proud. And he will bring them down in a heartbeat. And he will bestow upon whomever he so desires. places of authority. Verse 33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. What an extraordinary humiliation God brought upon this arrogant man. No, pride always leads to destruction. This imminent danger was present in the church at Corinth. And the danger of arrogance had already visited them. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, that because of their arrogance, Paul says, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, which is a euphemistic expression for physical death. Many of you are ill. Many of you are ill unto the point of death. And many of you have already been struck down dead by God. And it's because of your arrogance and your pride. There is no sin more deadly in our own hearts and lives than for there to be unconfessed and unrepented of arrogance, self-reliance, self-sufficiency, self-dependency, self-righteousness, self-pity, self-focus, self-centeredness, self-preoccupation. There is nothing more dangerous than arrogance. Third, I want you to see the display of arrogance. I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians, and I want to take you to four passages. Because leading up to 1 Corinthians 13, there is clear documentation of their arrogance. I think of 1 Corinthians 13 really like Grand Central Station in downtown New York City. Because everything is feeding. The major railroad lines are feeding into Grand Central Station and then going out, then going back out from there. And 1 Corinthians 13 is the Grand Central Station of this entire book. And everything that has preceded in this book by way of underground attitude, underlying attitude, it all is feeding into 1 Corinthians 13. And so when we stand in 1 Corinthians 13, the entire book is being read into this chapter. As I said earlier, this chapter was never intended to be read as a sentimental chapter in the Bible. It's fine for it to be read that way, but in context and with authorial intent, it is a spiritual spanking that Paul gives to the church that reminds them of what they must become, the opposite of which they are. In 1 Corinthians, let me say this also, just to set this up. This word for arrogance, that is in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is not arrogant. It is a Greek word that is used only six times in the New Testament. Six times. Five of those six are in 1 Corinthians. Excuse me, seven times in the New Testament. Six are in 1 Corinthians. What do we conclude from that? This church is the poster child of arrogance. This church is the prototype of arrogance. This church is the sad model of arrogance. This church represents just how arrogant a people can be and still be saved and still be regenerate. Now, Six times it's used in the book of 1 Corinthians. The sixth and final time is the text we just read, which is 1 Corinthians 13:4. I want to quickly walk us through the first five. And what this is like a needle and thread that is just being woven through the book, through the tapestry of 1 Corinthians, and it raises its ugly head ever so often, but it is the thread that ties together what is at the heart of the problem of the Corinthian church. And come with me first to chapter 4, verse 6, and we see the first occurrence of the word arrogance in this book. It's really not the first time the issue has been brought up. It's just the first time that the word appears. And really, chapters 1 through 4 stand together as a cluster, as a unit. And so this text really pulls together the previous chapters, the underlying problem in the church at Corinth that lies behind chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and now chapter 4. In fact, the word arrogant is mentioned, I believe it's three times just in this one chapter alone. And what I want you to note, I want to give you these four headings as we'll look at these five verses. Number one, they were arrogant regarding their leaders. And they were arrogant regarding their spiritual leaders. Note verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. Now, these things, brethren, when he says these things, he's referring back to the previous chapters in which their leaders have been presented as farmers and builders and servant stewards. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake. So for the first four chapters, he has painted portraits on the canvas of their mind of what, how they should be regarded as their spiritual leaders, as farmers, as builders, as servant stewards. He says, so that in us, meaning directed towards us, you may learn not to exceed what is written. So they have gone way overboard in a particular thing, and he will now describe it, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Here's what was happening. God had given the church at Corinth very godly spiritual leaders. As they were first Paul, then Apollos, then Peter. We don't know the others who were serving as elders, but the primary teachers are listed for us. They were humble men. They were godly men. They were worthy of emulation. Paul will say later in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of us as we imitate Christ. The Corinthians had humble, godly leaders that they should be imitating. But their problem was they exceeded what is written. It's what it says in the middle of verse 6. And what they were doing is attaching themselves to one leader over and oppose another leader. And it was causing divisions in the church, and they were wanting to so elevate one leader because they could hang on to his coattail and actually elevate themselves over their friends because of their attachment or their close association with this leader as opposed to that leader. And at the heart of it, Paul says, you have arrogance. You are puffed up. You don't have your eyes upon the Lord. I'm pointing you to the Lord. Peter is pointing you to the Lord. Apollos is pointing you to the Lord. But you're not looking at the Lord. You are looking at us, but you're doing it for selfish motives so that you can gain a position of superiority over your friends who attach themselves to another leader. And you perceive that your leader is more gifted than their leader. Your leader is more important than their leader, so therefore you have greater proximity to a sense of influence and impact and prestige within the church. That is your arrogance coming out. Now, leaders are to be respected, and they are to be honored. And they are to be given much affirmation. or they fight the good fight, and they do a noble work. But some people attach themselves to pastors or to elders for purely selfish reasons. Sometimes so they can get their way. Sometimes so they can appear to be more prominent in the church than their friends. This was a major, major problem. They were arrogant towards their leaders. Second, in the same chapter, they were arrogant regarding Paul. Specifically, look at verse 18. Now, some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Paul is not in Corinth at this time. Paul is in Ephesus as he writes this letter. And there is a group in Corinth who are just running their mouth about Paul. They are running him down. They are criticizing him. They are dishonoring him. They are demeaning him. And they do so out of their arrogance. They have a false sense of self-importance, as though they have now become the critiquer of the church. And powers of analysis and wisdom have now come down from heaven to them. And they now sit above Paul and above the church and speak as from on high. And Paul says, that's why he says in verse 18, some have become arrogant as though I'm not coming to you. And what Paul is saying, my intention is to come to you and to rebuke you for your arrogant mouth and for your divisive spirit. And for the way that you are creating havoc in the unity of the church, and you are acting as though I am not coming. And Paul is saying, if God wills, I am coming, and you're going to hear from me. It's not going to be a committee, it's going to be me. Now, verse 19, but. In other words, to the contrary, they were saying, well, Paul's never going to come. They were Mr. Big Talk. Paul's never going to come. We're just going to continue to run him into the ground. And verse 19, but I will come to you soon. It's going to be sooner than what you realize. And then Paul, notice his humility. This next phrase, if the Lord wills. Paul understands that he's not in control. It is God who is in control. It is his intention to come and to confront them with this sin. But he can do so only if the Lord wills. Now notice what he says, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. What that means is when I show up, I'm going to find out who really does have spiritual influence in this church and who does have power, or who is nothing but a bag of hot air who has no spiritual reality and depth to their lives. And Paul says, I'm going to expose it. Now look at verse 20. Verse 20 begins with the word for, which means verse 20 explains verse 19. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. They have lots of words. They are full of hot air. They are full of big talk. They are full of criticism. They are full of gossip. They are full of running other people down. They are full of sitting and as on high and dispensing their commentary on the other spiritual leaders, and especially Paul. And Paul says, the kingdom of God does not consist of mere empty words. It consists of power, and when I come, we will find out how much spiritual power there is in your life. Who have you led to Christ? Whose influence? Who is under your influence and being transformed by what God is doing in and through your life? We will find out when I arrive. And then verse 21, What do you desire? In other words, he is saying, you choose what you want when I come. Do you want it to be tough on you or do you want it to be easy on you? He says, shall I come to you with a rod? And not literally a rod, but figuratively a rod. Paul is saying, I will speak to you in a very direct fashion, and there will be discipline brought about for your divisiveness in this church. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? You decide how you want it to be in your life. I'm more than happy to come with a spirit of gentleness. But that will require that you strip yourself of your arrogance and you humble yourself and you zip your mouth and change your heart. Was there arrogance towards the very one who had led them to saving faith in Christ? Third, come to chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. And I want you to note, third, their arrogance toward blatant sin. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, you'll see the word arrogant in verse 2. This is now the fourth time the word arrogant is used. Paul says it is actually reported. And when he says actually reported, there is some sense of disbelief that I would even receive a message like this. It's actually reported to me. Can you believe this? That there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. You've gone beyond the pagans. You've gone beyond the heathens. You have gone beyond those in idol worship in their godless temples with prostitutes. You've gone beyond this. And he identifies it that someone has his father's wife. That is a very polite way of saying that there is a man in your church in Corinth who is actually sleeping with his stepmother. And without going into an exegetical treatment of this, it is believed that most probably this woman has either divorced this man's father or been divorced by this man's father and is probably an unbeliever because the discipline is threatened towards the man and not towards her. And it's in the present tense, meaning this is an ongoing, this isn't a one-night stand, this is an ongoing pursuit of the grossest depravity imaginable. There is a man living with his stepmother in immorality after she has been divorced from his father. Now look at verse 2. Paul addresses the church. He's not even addressing the man in sin. Paul is addressing the church for the environment that will tolerate and allow this to go on. So in verse 2, he says, you have become arrogant. You're all puffed up. You are blown up. You are inflated in your ego. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. You know why you're arrogant? Number one, you do not think that this will affect your life. Paul will go on to say, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. You are so arrogant that you suppose that people around you do not have a spiritual influence upon you and that you can rub shoulders with people who are living in flagrant, wide open immorality, and that you are bulletproof and that it has no effect on you. Paul will say later in this book, in chapter 15, that bad company corrupts good morals. You lay down with dogs, you're going to wake up with fleas. You tell me who your friends are, and I'll tell you either who you are or who you will soon become. We do have an influence on one another, but it was their arrogance, their pride, their haughtiness of spirit to think that they can be in a church that will allow this kind of wide open depravity and it will have no effect on their spiritual lives. Can you be this blind? Can you be this ignorant? Let me tell you, it really matters where you go to church, because you will soon become like the DNA of that church. And then fourth, chapter 8, verse 1. They were arrogant regarding knowledge. And all of this is this thread that is being woven page by page, chapter by chapter, through this unfolding argument of the book of 1 Corinthians, until Paul ties the knot in it in chapter 13, verse 4. But in chapter 8, verse 1, he says that you are arrogant regarding knowledge. You've got a full head and an empty heart, is what he will tell them. You have much information in your head, and you have no reality in your heart. So notice what he says, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols. In the Corinthian church, we've discussed this. There was food that was offered in these pagan temples as a sacrifice to idol gods, small g. You would cut out certain parts of a sacrificial animal, burn it on the altar. There'd be many other parts left over. They would take those leftover parts, go out behind the temple, sell the meat left over to housewives who were coming by. The price was marked down. There were Christian wives who were buying that food, being frugal and saving some money, taking it home, serving it to their family, inviting people over. And some of the people who were being invited over were unbelievers who previously had been in those temples. And they now, their conscience is killing them to be associated in any way with the previous depravity in those temples. So that's the umbrella overview. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. The ESV, I think, is more helpful at this point, in that it puts quotation marks around the four words, "we all have knowledge." There is no punctuation in the original manuscripts with which this was written, so it's entirely a translator's decision, and it really becomes an interpretive decision in the translating process. I think those quotation marks should be there. "We all have knowledge" is in reality what the Corinthians were saying to Paul. We all have knowledge. And these words most probably were in a letter that the Corinthians sent to Paul asking him to address certain issues. And he lists these four words out of that letter and now references this as he gives the answer. So now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, in other words, they brought up the subject to Paul. We know that, and now he quotes them verbatim from their own letter, "we all have knowledge." The knowledge here refers to Christian liberty, to Christian freedom. And what was happening in Corinth was they understood the principle that that which is not forbidden in Scripture, that there are degrees of Christian liberty that a believer has to participate in things that are not directly forbidden nor addressed in Scripture. But the Corinthians were abusing their spiritual liberty, and you can abuse a spiritual liberty and by that restrict your own spiritual growth, and by that cause others to stumble, and by that hinder the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Christian liberty must be reeled back such that it doesn't hinder your growth and it doesn't cause others to stumble and it does not restrict the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the Corinthians had this in their head, but they were so arrogant that they were going to push the envelope of their Christian liberties and do whatever their little flesh wanted to do. And in so doing, they were harming and hurting their Christian witness out in the city. And they were causing other believers in the church to stumble, especially those who had just been saved out of these pagan temples. And so their arrogance is they have it in their head. They know they have intellectually, potentially a green light to do certain things, but they are so arrogant, all they do is think about themselves and their own self-satisfaction in being able to do something, and they give no thought as to how this may be causing others to stumble in their Christian life. Again, it just shows how self-centered they were. This is the display of arrogance. It was so prevalent in the church at Corinth. Their eyes were not upon others. Their eyes were on themselves. Their eyes were not really on the Lord. Someone has said that their idea of serving the Lord was to be His consultant, to teach the Lord what He needs to do in running the church. Finally, I want to see the death of arrogance. This has got to die. This requires nothing less than death. And I want to take you to just one verse. I want to make this very simple, given the time that we have. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66 and verses 1 and 2. And then we're through with this study. As I've thought about the death of arrogance, and it's something that must be a daily death. It will never be eradicated as long as we are in this world. It will only be eradicated when we enter into our glorified state. It is a daily fight that we all face. We all struggle with putting ourselves first. And in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, let me just read the text and I'll just make some comments. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hands made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite a spirit, and who trembles at my word." When he says in verse 2, "But to this one I will look," this means to this one I will look with favor, with blessing, and I will dwell with this one. Every one of us here today want this to be true of our spiritual lives. We want God to look to us with favor and blessing. Notice the qualifier. Notice the one to whom He will look. To him who is humble and contrite a spirit, and who trembles at my word. The one who is humble is contrite a spirit. The word contrite means to be smitten. Literally, it means to be maimed or to be made lame, to be crippled. In other words, you would walk with a limp. One who is contrite of spirit, meaning in their heart of hearts, in their innermost being, a truly humble person has been maimed and crippled by God. He has been smitten by God's word. He has been convicted by God's spirit. He has been wounded by God's holiness. He is one who has come under the divine knife. And God is again and again and again performing surgery. His pride has been wounded by the Holy One. He is like Isaiah himself, who earlier in this book, in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he heard the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy," his response was, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eye has seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah was smitten. Isaiah was crippled. Isaiah was maimed by this view of the holiness of God. And for the rest of his life as he lived under the effect of this vision of the holiness of God. And he saw for the first time his own unholiness. And he was overwhelmed and he was dissolving on the inside. That is what it is to be contrite of spirit. It is to be one who has suffered a deep heart wound repeatedly. That one's sinful flesh has been filleted. And one's conscience has been struck and smitten. The word contrite carries the idea of to be made repentant. To be remorseful. To be sorrowful over one's sin. The word means to be made regretful for having done wrong. This is a person in whom arrogance is dying. Have you seen the holiness of God? Have you beheld the transcendent purity of the Holy One? Have you seen yourself in light of His holiness? We will have no trouble putting aside arrogance. And then look, he says, "and who trembles at my word." This word "trembles," straight out of the dictionary, means to be fearful, to be reverent, to be afraid, to be anxious, to be filled with awe. It is the humble man who trembles at the word of God. By this, he gives undivided attention to the word when God speaks. He comes in complete submissiveness under this word. And he fears failure to obey and comply with God's word. He is eager to obey the word of God. Would you say that you tremble at the word of God? Does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John cause you to tremble? Does Paul, Luke, and Peter create reverence in your heart with the writings that they have written? Has it captured your attention? Is it more than just in your head? Does it have a grip upon your heart that will not let go and alters your very attitude towards God whenever you hear His word taught, preached, sung, or where you read it or study it. Love is not arrogant. And the one who is not arrogant has died to arrogance. And who is contrite of spirit. And who trembles at His word. Would you ask God today to make you more humble? To make you more like Christ? Would you see all of the afflictions and trials in your life as a part of God's plan to remove arrogance from your life? Do you see the high premium that God places on this virtue? Do you see how unchristlike arrogance is? May each one of us this day humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God. And may we ask for a true self-knowledge to see ourselves as we truly are. For then it will be very easy to be humble.